Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This is God's word.
Let's pray. Lord God, these are alien words to us. They're quite strange. They're not the kind of thing we encounter in normal life. And so we pray that you would help us to be able to cross the cultural ditch between us and this passage. Help us to understand you more clearly. Thank you that you give us different bits of the Bible written in very different ways, that we might see you differently, that we might see through the eyes of Daniel and the vision he was given and grasp things about the greatness of the Lord Jesus we might never understand from other things. Help us, we pray, to see him more clearly, that we might trust him more deeply. Amen. If you've got kids, which most of you don't, you will very soon encounter, especially if you have little boys, horrible histories. It is terrific. The makers basically realized if you just teach history as kind of facts and dates, it tends to bore little children. And so instead, they teach about the rotten Romans and the terrible Tudors through gory deaths and nefarious plots and an awful lot of breaking wind, and all with the most ridiculous and yet very annoyingly catchy songs, which they just stick in your head for the rest of the day. It's brilliant, brilliantly entertaining, and it means little kids get hooked on history. What's not to love? Now, Daniel 7, human history is not presented as boring dates and facts. It's presented as horrible histories, but it's not at all entertaining, actually. It's presented as not songs and not gory deaths, no breaking wind. It's presented as terrifying beasts succeeding one another. And the point of it is not to entertain us with weird pictures. The point of it is to help us endure, to help those who are weighing up, do I want to trust in Jesus? Or am I an idiot for the fact I do trust in Jesus? To help them know that, no, you can. You can trust in Jesus. And by warning us what reality can be like at times, we're better prepared when we encounter difficult, scary things. So Daniel 7, basically it warns, look, the great powers of this world can be brutally terrifying at times. But no matter how savage the empire or nation that is top dog right now is, the destiny of the cosmos is to be ruled by the most loving, compassionate, just, kind, and truthful being ever, the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't despair. Don't despair. So if you're just joining us tonight, we've been working our way through the Old Testament book of Daniel, which records what happened when God's people were conquered and taken as captives, exiles, into the empire city of Babylon. And it's critically important, as we've been seeing, for us in 21st century London, because it teaches Christians, look, you can flourish as a follower of Jesus in a society that doesn't accept Christian values. And you can be a blessing, even in a culture which mocks or thinks Christians are weird and maybe even offensive and dangerous. You can still be a blessing, and you can still flourish as a follower of Jesus in a difficult culture. Okay, and now we've arrived at Daniel 7. Now, ancient maps used to mark off unknown territory, wild unknown territory, with "here be dragons" is what would be written, and then there'd be weird pictures of strange beasts. And Daniel chapter 7 to 12 can feel a little bit like that. Most Christians are kind of familiar with chapters 1 to 6. It's, you know, the lion's den and the fiery furnace and the writing on the wall. But chapters 7 to 12, well, "here be dragons." Almost literally, it's full of strange and weird beasts and visions that are unsettling and hard to understand. It's a style of literature called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic. It's a kind of literature in the Bible. And there's a great definition that Dale Ralph Davis, the Bible commentator, gives, which I'm just going to read because I think it is just so helpful. Apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. It's written to encourage people who are being oppressed and persecuted. And it does that by communicating this message of God's rule through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. Now, we just don't have anything like it, to be honest, in the literature that most of us encounter day by day. The closest we get is cartoons, not modern cartoons like Frozen and Toy Story, which try to be as realistic looking as possible, to be almost photorealistic. But it's more like the old school cartoons, Tom and Jerry. You know, I mean, when they get smacked on the head with a saucepan, that happens. You know, the stars go around the head. No one's saying that happens literally, but it impacts your imagination. It helps you feel he's been clobbered and he's lost his senses, he's dazed. And in a similar way, apocalyptic writing communicates truth through wild, strange images. And the aim is that it appeals to our imaginations as much as our understanding. It helps us to feel and just get a sense of what something's like, not just understand exactly what will happen. Okay, so we're in apocalyptic literature. It's not that, some bits of the Bible are true and other bits aren't. It's some bits teach truth through plain historical writing, like the gospel accounts of Jesus. He rose from the dead means he rose from the dead, and it teaches truth about God. Daniel 7 still is true, but it teaches truth about God using strange images. And so you've got to read it differently, but it's still true. Okay? Right, let's work through it this way. Just 3 points for you. Firstly, human powers oppress and dominate with bestial savagery. So in the first year of King Belshazzar, of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. So we're jumping back in time now to the first year of Belshazzar's rule. We met Belshazzar in chapter 5, and this is around 553-552 BC. And it's another restless night in Babylon, only this time, for the first time, it's not the king who's having the strange dream. It's Daniel who can't sleep at night. And this is what he dreams. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." Now, when you imagine the sea here, it's not warm, calm, paddle in the warmth, kind of Mediterranean beach holiday in the summer kind of sea. This is force 10 gale in the North Atlantic Sea. It's churning, it's angry, and it's dangerous, crashing waves, foaming up, wind blowing. And in the Old Testament, churning seas are often an image of the restless upheaval of warring nations. So we read in Isaiah 17, 12, "Woe to the many nations that rage, they rage like the raging sea. Woe to the peoples who roar, they roar like the roaring of the great waters." Isaiah 17, 12, roaring, churning waters. It's an image of the nations in their rebellion and rage against God in the Bible. And out of this sea, four great beasts emerge one after another. Verse 4, "The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground. So it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it." Sounds very much like what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? turned into a beast and then back into a man. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. On its back it had four wings, like those of a bird. This beast had four heads and was given authority to rule. After that in my vision I looked, and there was a fourth beast, terrifying, frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up amongst them. And the three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now we know from the end of the passage, which Em just read for us, what it is all about. God is showing Daniel scenes of human history, the succession of empires that are coming. And it begins with four beasts. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, you're probably getting a sense of deja vu from Daniel chapter 2, just like that time where there were four elements to the vision that represented the four great empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Macedonian Greece, and Rome. And again here, we have four empires. But this dream is different, and so is its lesson. The first dream was a glorious statue. This time it's four violent, savage, terrifying beasts. A lion with wings, a bear with bits of recently eaten rib jutting out of its mouth, a winged leopard able to conquer rapidly with its four heads, a fourth beast with iron jaws that crushes, tramples and destroys and is just so terrifying and weird looking, Daniel can't even describe it. And finally, a boastful horn that uproots the other empires. What on earth do you make of that? Well, the point is this. For all our goodness and virtue, humans are also full of selfishness, war, and violent greed. And when we're given power to rule, well, the pattern of history shows that so often we use it to crush, to seize, to subjugate, to ruin, to oppress. Every mighty nation, every significant empire has soaked the earth in blood. And although there are better and worse periods of human history to be alive, and better and worse empires and nations under which to live, human history is not the story of moral and social evolution from primitive brutality to, well, the sophisticated morality and mature kindness you see in your morning commute. See, starting with humanists like Erasmus in the 16th century and then moving through the Enlightenment, the dominant ideology in the West has been human moral progression. We were confident that not only were we developing technologically, which was undeniable, but we were also maturing morally. So as we looked out at the start of the 20th century and we enjoyed the music of Mozart and the art of Michelangelo, as we looked at the technology of steamships and railways and electricity, as we saw the strength of our civilization, it was hard not to conclude that humanity was on a relentless upward trajectory. But then 100 years ago came the war to end all wars. Only, of course, it wasn't, and it didn't. Our boundless optimism about humanity was drowned in the mud and blood of the Somme. And what was left was gassed in the chambers of Auschwitz. And we had genocidal wickedness on the right wing from Mussolini and Hitler, and genocidal wickedness on the left wing from Pol Pot and Stalin. In the 1990s, we saw slaughter and horror in darkest Africa and Rwanda, and in modern Europe, in Yugoslavia. And to be honest, we see it every day today in the news reports from the Ukraine and the Middle East. Barbara Tuchman famously observed, "Revolutions produce other men, not new men." And the truth is, the savagery of human power is seen in every generation in human history. Now, we probably find the images of Daniel 7 weird and a bit baffling. You're like, I mean, what is going on with, you know, the Bible? That's a pretty weird take on human history. And yet, what are the emblems chosen by the great powers? They're beasts, savage, predatory beasts. I mean, think about it. You've got Russia, the bear, China, the dragon, America, the eagle, Great Britain, the lion. Interesting, that, isn't it? Maybe the Bible isn't so mad. And it's interesting even the way we talk about some of the bigger, more brutal corporations. We talk about the way that, oh, they've got a reputation for chewing people up and spitting them out. There is a wise and a healthy balance to the Bible's teaching as you work your way through Daniel. Daniel 2 depicts that human empires, the same four human empires, is a glorious, majestic statue that people wanted to worship. There, we saw human empires can be so mighty and impressive with their cultural achievements, the law and order, the economic prosperity, that we're tempted to put all our trust in them, to kind of worship them. Here in Daniel 7, we're warned human empires can also be brutal and savage, so we're tempted to cower in fear before them. And both responses for the people of God are dangerous because they stop us worshiping and living boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, if all that's true, why not just wallow in hopeless despair and spend the rest of the week on the sofa with empty pizza boxes contemplating the nihilism of life? Why is it actually that Christians, Bible-believing Christians who read this kind of stuff in Daniel, have always been at the forefront of those who've had hope and who've sought to make a difference in this world, transforming the lives of the poor and the oppressed with hospitals and universal education and changing laws for other people's benefit? Why is it Christians have behaved like that? Why don't we dread the future? Because of what Daniel saw next. The Son of Man rules and judges with righteous authority. Suddenly, the vision changes, and everything at this point is about the contrasts. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing. Coming out from before him, thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. We go from the chaos of the churning seas to the calm of heaven's throne room, where the beasts were raging and consuming one another as they go in succession. The Ancient of Days takes his seat. His rule is settled. There is order. Countless multitudes worship and serve him. And his clothes are white for purity. His hair is white with old age, but he's not sort of doddery old codger like we're seeing some world leaders. He is wise. He's enduring. He's majestic. I didn't get the image through in time, but if you've ever been to the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo captures something of this with his picture of God, you know, the famous God touching the finger of Adam. And he's got the white hair and beard of an old man, but he's got the body of a heavyweight boxing champion. He's this mighty image of God, wise and yet powerful. And I think he really captures this kind of idea in that picture. And God's throne is flaming with fire, blazing with the power of his judgment. Three times we're told about the fire surrounding or flowing out from him. And in the Bible, fire is the presence of God, and in particular, his judging, his pure judgment, consuming all that is wicked and impure. His judgment, verse 10, is just. We're called books are opened. In other words, when he judges, it's not based on prejudice. No, he follows the evidence, which means the innocent are never wrongfully convicted under his judgments, and the wicked never get away with it, which is very bad news for the beasts, verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Okay, if the beasts are gone, then who's going to reign? Well, what Daniel sees next is one of the most famous and important visions of the entire Old Testament. Look carefully with me. Daniel 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You need to picture it in your imagination to get the real impact of this. You've got the succession of terrifying beasts wresting control of humanity as they consume each other, one after the other, but then cast into the blazing fire of God's judgment, none of them strong enough to take the throne from God against his will. And then we see an ordinary bloke approach. That phrase, son of man, it appears 60 times in the book of Ezekiel, which is also full of apocalyptic imagery. And it contrasts the ordinary human, Ezekiel, with the wild visions, the heavenly beings that Ezekiel sees. Do you see, he has no claws, no wings, no blazing fire. Look at the person sitting next to you. They look like that. This is who approaches God and is given all glory and all authority and all sovereign power. Here is God's eternal king. And if they were sat here tonight, we wouldn't recognize them because they look just like you and me. And do you see the differences that are being stressed here? The beasts emerge from the churning chaos of this world. This son of man, he comes on the clouds of heaven. The beasts pursue and seize and devour. The son of man doesn't seize authority. Verse 14, it's given to him. The beasts come and they go and they're replaced by the next beast, and it comes and it goes and it's replaced by the next beast. But the son of man will endure and his authority will last forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. All people will honor him. And 550 years after Daniel was kept awake at night by a vision of beasts, another man was kept awake by beastly human powers. Jesus of Nazareth stood before the ruling council of the nation, accused of claiming to be God's divine ruler, and Mark's gospel records his response to the charges. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Daniel spoke of one like a Son of Man. Jesus said, "I am the Son of Man." He is the fulfillment of this vision. God in human flesh come to rule as our eternal king. Now again, we see at this point that although there's a lot of overlap between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, the four empires are the same, the vision is kind of similar, God's kingdom then takes over. There's a huge difference. There it was a rock that smashed the statue and grew into a mountain that filled the earth, an image of the unstoppable growth of the kingdom of God. Here we go from the kingdom to the king, from a rock to a person. Our great hope is not the brute power of a mightier kingdom that can triumph over the beasts. Our great hope is the gracious personal rule of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. We know his rule will be different from the rule of the beasts because his character is different, not just from the beasts, but from any human ruler in all of history. I mean, most human rulers, we know the pattern. You know, they can say what they like, as they are at the moment in their election manifestos, but most human rulers, they use us. It's just the way it goes. Even the nicest human rulers, our taxes mean they're in luxury and safety. It's just the way it goes. That's normal. We expect it. Those are the best. The worst, well, goodness. Mao sacrificed, what was it, 30 million of his own people to achieve his vision? Jesus, though, is radically different. The Son of Man pours himself out to serve people. He himself says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't seize the crown, he chose the cross. As we celebrated in the baptism, he came to swap places with us, taking the punishment of death our sins deserve and giving us forgiveness and newness of life, washing us clean and bringing us into new life. The New Testament, I think, celebrates how different Jesus is from divine rulers, from other rulers. In Philippians 2, probably better than anywhere else, we read, Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is why, if you trust in Jesus, you don't need to despair whatever's going on in the world. Because we know the destiny of this world is the eternal rule of the God-man, the good man, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, though, the beast will win until Jesus returns to rule forever. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit. Well, you would be if you had a dream like that. And the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. Now, if you're observant, you'll have picked up when Em read it, that there was a pattern to the final section. Three times, Daniel is told about the savage, brutal rule of the beasts. And three times, he's reassured God's people will survive and share in his eternal rule. So verses 15 to 17, the four beasts will pass. And then verse 18, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. 19 to 21, after talking about the four beasts, he now turns to talk about the horn. The horn will wage war successfully against God's people for a time, until verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And then 23 to 25, the fourth beast will devour the whole earth for a time until, verse 26, but the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Great. So what? Terrific. Very interesting. Nice to engage with a different kind of literature and understand Bible's perspective on human history. But so what is the relevance to you and me? Why do we need to learn about the fates of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome? We need to because this vision is not just about one period in human history. It's about all of it. In Daniel 2, the fourth part of the statue, the iron feet mixed with clay, was very clearly Rome. But it's much more ambiguous in Daniel 7, and I think that is deliberate. Now, don't waste your life, but there is a whole cottage industry on the internet devoted to identifying the final beast. Websites, usually with terrible graphics, always written in Comic Sans, all caps, and red. They've got the terrible flame gifts that they all seem to buy. It's like a job load of them. Telling you that the beast is Nero, the beast is Hitler, the beast is Gorbachev, the beast is the European Union, the beast is Gareth Southgate. You know, it's just, what's just, I mean, it's anybody. It's absolute nonsense. But the very reason the identity is obscure in passages like Daniel 7 is to stop that kind of nonsense. And there's a good reason And the reason is this. Daniel is showing us, and God is showing us through Daniel, in every age, there will be human powers which act in this beast-like way. In every age. Yep, there'll be a final stage before the Lord Jesus returns. But actually, this is a pattern that goes in every age of human history, whether it's Nero burning Christians as torches for his garden parties. People were convinced this is the beast. Jesus is about to return. Or Kim Jong-un starving them to death in his labor camps today. And just as the rule of the Roman Empire was unlike anything seen before, this fourth beast is unlike anything. And the Roman Empire and its universal scope and scale and its brutal power, people, this is different from anything any of us have seen. The truth is, in almost every age, there are unprecedented fourth beast-like powers. And that pattern continues until the return of Jesus. And what's Daniel's response to all this? This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale. But I kept the matter to myself. Blood drains from his face. Daniel, who stood before the self-proclaimed God King Nebuchadnezzar and said, "You need to humble yourself before Almighty God." Daniel, who declared judgment against the brand new emperor Belshazzar, even while Belshazzar was mocking Daniel's God, surrounded by his officials, and Daniel calls him out to his face. Daniel, who is warned, you'll be thrown to the lions if you don't stop praying, and carries right on. That Daniel is blood drained and utterly overwhelmed by this, which I think is hugely encouraging. There is something pretty unsettling about knowing, golly, the world is going to continue in this pattern. We're not going to figure out how to have perfect peace as humans. We're going to continue to kill and brutalize one another. That's just going to go on and on until Jesus returns. And that's quite an unsettling thing. So you're not weak or weird if you find it a little bit traumatic, if it makes you a bit anxious and a bit troubled. But that's not the last thing it does to us. Daniel 7 is not here to trouble us, but to encourage us. You can't have missed, I don't think, that it's the 80th anniversary of D-Day just this last week. Rather ironic for Rishi Sunak, of all the events to duck out from early, one that's celebrating the longest day. It's just, when a battle's called the longest day, you don't leave early, Rishi. But anyway, enough. The moment has passed. But it was hugely moving if you watched any of the footage. It's a shame that that brouhaha kind of took attention away from where it should have been. You know, maybe the last time that we'll have people who actually were there taking part, involved in the commemorations. And it was very moving just to see those old men shuffling across the beaches as they paid dignified respects to fallen friends and comrades. It was interesting that listening to the interviews, some of them had been training for 3 years before they hit those beaches, waiting, preparing. And when they described the training, they said it was absolutely horrific. Quite a lot of people were killed in the training because they wanted to make it realistic. There were real bombs used, real bullets were flying. And when they were giving them the briefings on D-Day, they made very clear quite what a savage firestorm they were going to run into on the beaches. Why did they do that? Why did they terrify them with live firing exercises? Why did they tell them quite how overwhelming the German firepower was going to be at the back of the beaches? Because they knew that as those guys crawled up the beaches, lead flying around them, it was going to be tempting to think, this is absolute madness. This cannot be right. Something has gone horribly wrong. This is absolute chaos. We've got to go back. We've got to run. I mean, what else would you do encountering that wall of lead and fire? But the troops knew, no, this is exactly what we were told would happen. This is exactly what we were warned about. I know this is the path to victory. This is what we were told. And so they were able to keep going. And they weren't even assured of victory. But Daniel 7 reassures us, when the world is crazy, chaotic, and frightening, it's not because God's lost control. This is exactly what God warned us it would be like. Now, Daniel 7 doesn't say the world will always be chaos and war. There are times of peace and stability, and we praise God for those. But it teaches that things can and often are like this. And when wars rage and brutal dictators oppress, or even on a much more local level, when families and workplaces are dominated by brutal beasts, when it feels like we live in a world where power is the only law, it's natural to think something's gone wrong. This can't possibly be right. We need to go back. Everything, God can't be trustworthy. Jesus can't be ruling. Look at what's going on. This is crazy. But Daniel 7 shows us God warned us it would be like this. The raging of the beasts don't change the fact God is seated on his throne. Jesus has been crowned king. And this is the path to victory. So you're not a fool to stand at the front of church and get in the waters of baptism and commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him. You're not a fool to keep trusting him and living wholeheartedly for him. Soon, and very soon, we will see that he reigns forever, and we will enjoy his eternal rule of justice and peace and prosperity. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for this baffling vision. We thank you for the reality and truthfulness of your word. And we pray that we would see at the heart of it the Son of Man enthroned in heaven. And we pray that when things do rage in this world, we would not lose hope and faith that the Lord Jesus reigns and he will return and he will rule. In his name we pray. Amen.